Seated, I'd ask you just to open up your Bible to the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 will really be our text. We're not expositing the text as much as we are going to exposit the topic, the doctrine of our unity to Jesus Christ. The believer's unity to Jesus Christ. This doctrine and its importance cannot be overstated. And so I'm excited to exposit this doctrine to you. And let's not waste any time. Let's get right into it, shall we? Let's read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In Christ. It's not an overstatement to say that those two words mean everything to the Christian. Without the reality that lies behind just those two small words, you would have no hope of salvation at all. Without our union to Jesus Christ, Christianity would be like every other religion in the world. Lifeless spirituality built upon futile moralism. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, wrote of Christ and his union to his people, saying this, "Christ is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation." And Charles Hodge, the leading American theologian out of Princeton during the 19th century, said about the union that it far transcends all analogies of earthly relationships in the intimacy of its connection, in the transforming power of its influences, and in the excellence of its consequences. How does a preacher distill this doctrine down to 50 minutes? The answer is, he doesn't. I'll probably go 10 minutes over today. But I'm going to try. The truth is that this doctrine is so expansive, it's so incredibly rich that honestly I struggled with even preparing this. I didn't know whether it would be appropriate to just go deep on one element of it or to provide to you a structure to build upon. Because here's the reality. This doctrine of our union to Jesus Christ runs throughout the entire book of Ephesians. And so as Pastor Sam takes us through the book of Ephesians over the next years, months. If it's your first time here, you probably don't get that joke there. But as he takes us through the book of Ephesians, my hope is that with the structure that I'm going to provide to you today, that you will be able to build over the long term. So rather than going very deep on one element, I want to provide to you the structure of this doctrine so that, again, you can build. And so really what I want you to do is to listen very carefully. Don't try to write everything down. There's some of you here that try to write down everything the pastor says. That's why we record it. Go back and write it down later. Because yes, there's going to be some information. And that's okay. This is good, good, good life-transforming information. And I want you to listen carefully and try to understand the one main point that I have for you today. I have one main point. The Christian has no life apart from Jesus Christ. Your life is in Christ. Why is this relevant? Because we often conceptualize our experience of life in two categories: my life and then my Christian life. That's how we think about it. And if we don't say that, we demonstrate that by our actions sometimes. I've got my morning devotions with my coffee. I've got my Wednesday night hangout group. I've got my Sunday school on Sunday morning and my sermon. And there it is. That's what Christ gets. And then I've got my life, where I focus on building my bank account. I focus on improving my home. I focus on gaining status in the workplace. All of these things, if they're not rooted in the glory of God, if they don't flow from the reality that you are grafted in to Jesus Christ, they're futile. And not only that, they're sinful. So that's why it's relevant, because our theoretical theology, what we say we believe about the God of the Bible, is often betrayed by our practical theology. How we actually live our life doesn't match up sometimes with what we say we believe. So again, the one singular point I want you to take away from today's sermon is this. Write it down if you need to. To live is Christ. To put it negatively, if you are a Christian, then you have no life apart from Jesus Christ. That's the one point. And so I've given us an outline of two points that speak to that one major point. The character of this union and the consequences of this union. The character of this union has three sub-points, which we'll get into. The source of the union is the triune God himself. Our faith is sustained and strengthened by our union. And this union is seen in four metaphors. Those are going to fall under point number one, the character of our union. And then the consequences of this union, I've divided into two categories. Objective, which speak to our new position, our new life, our new heart, our new nature, and the subjective consequences, which speaks to our motivation. And that's where we will apply the truth of this doctrine. Again, before I get into point one, I'd like the folks back there with the slides to put up the elements in our union to Christ. Hopefully they have that. There's six elements that we're going to talk about today. Our vital union, our mystical union, our eternal union, our spiritual union, our organic union, and our personal union. So I'd like you to just leave that up there for a moment. If you guys want to write that down or take a picture of it, that'll help you to kind of stay on track with me. Because all of that is bound up in point number one, which is the character of this union. The source, as I said, is the triune God himself. The triune God is the source of this union. And we can see this in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. Just look along with me as I point out a couple of things that this union includes, which are all gifts from this triune God. In verse 4, we have election. We have holiness. We have blamelessness. In verse 5, we have adoption, which we have been marked out for beforehand. In verse 7, we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. In verse 9, we have the knowledge of God's mysterious will. In verse 11, we've been made into an inheritance for God. God gets us. That's just staggering in and of itself, because there's nothing in us that is inherently worthy of God's attention. In verse 13, we get saving faith through the gospel. And in verse 13 as well, the Holy Spirit seals us, guaranteeing, as verse 14 says, heaven for you. That's just a small part of what's found in this union, and that's given to us by the triune God. All of it is intimately connected to salvation, regeneration. Regeneration is what Pastor Sam's been teaching us over the past 3 weeks. So I want to help you understand this relationship between our union to Jesus Christ and our regeneration. Regeneration is going from death to life. It happens at the moment of salvation. And the Puritans understood our union in a threefold sense, and this is very helpful for you to conceptualize. What does it mean for God to have saved you, have chosen you, indeed united you to Christ from before the foundation of the world? Was I born saved? Well, hold on to that thought, because the way that they conceptualize all of that is they use the term the imminent union. And this refers to the fact that in the mind of God, from before the foundation of the world, You were united to Christ. That's the imminent union. You can call it the eternal union. In the mind of God, you are united to Christ. The second portion of this threefold union is what they call the transient union. This refers to when Jesus of Nazareth was on the cross doing the work of the Father for redemption. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension, that is how the Puritans referred to the transient union, because at that moment, you were united to Christ. But that union was not applied to you until the moment you believed. And they referred to that as the applicatory union. So the Puritans had a threefold distinction: an imminent union, a transient union, and an applicatory union. From before the foundation of the world, when Christ died, and when you believed. That's very helpful to understand how the mind of God works. But it's important that we should not think that because you were united in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world, that you were born saved. This would betray the Bible's teaching. This would contradict the Bible's teaching. No, as Pastor Sam's told us over the past few weeks, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead. You were born dead, spiritually, separated from God, unregenerate, no hope, and without God. The Father's election of us before the foundation of the world simply means that we were marked out to be united to Christ in redemptive history. By the way, that's what the word predestination means in the Greek language. It means marked out beforehand. He saw you in his mind, and he chose you. You could say that you were united from before the foundation of the world, ideally, in the mind of God. That's accurate. But you are not born saved. You were born spiritually dead. You were born spiritually dead, alienated from the life of God in sin, and were in need of life, regeneration. Our election by the Father required that the Son be sent to go and pay the redemption price for his people. And then the Spirit of God would apply the redemption benefits to all the elect through regenerating us, through granting us life. So you could say it this way then: the Father of glory provided a people for his Son, the Lord of glory, who then breathed the Spirit of glory into our dead hearts at the moment of our conversion. And thus, we were truly united to Jesus Christ. And so, the scriptures teach that our union is indeed a Trinitarian work. The Trinity itself is the source of our union. That's the first characteristic that we have to understand. Whenever, as a way of an aside here, Sam's going to unpack this over the next 3 weeks, but you have to understand this. Whenever one member of the Trinity is mentioned doing something in the Bible, the entire Godhead is involved in that action. Remember, we have a three-in-one God. Clear as mud, right? Sam's going to help us understand that more next week. But it is important to remember that Scripture gives us meaningful distinctions. So when it says, for example, in the case of regeneration, that the Holy Spirit gave you life, we shouldn't think that the Father was absent. We shouldn't think that the Son was absent. No, we have a three-in-one God. And so it's important to acknowledge that in regeneration, in our union, the Holy Spirit grafts us into the stock of blessing that is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does our regeneration precede our union, or is it the other way around? I don't No, and I'll let the theologians figure that out. I can tell you this: if you believe, you're in. What's important to understand is this: the source of our union is a Trinitarian work accomplished by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is a spiritual union. It is a spiritual union. The Father sent the Son, who sent the Spirit, who brings us to the Father in and through the Son. That's the Trinitarian source of the union. The second subpoint of our first major overall heading can be approached with asking a question. What role does our faith play in this whole thing called our union? How are we to understand faith in relation to this great Trinitarian work of uniting believers to Jesus Christ? Our faith does not initiate our union. It sustains and strengthens our union. Our faith does not initiate our union. It sustains and strengthens our union. Let me explain. We know that Ephesians 2:8 undoubtedly and explicitly tells us that saving faith is a gift from God. What distinguishes our saving faith from just general belief is this. A believer has a genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know if you have saving faith? Do you love the Lord? Simple. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ enough to sacrifice your life for him because he sacrificed his life for you? That's how you know. Simple. And we know that saving faith can't be drummed up by a dead sinner. Romans chapter 3, read it. It explains that explicitly. Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trust. What does a dead person do? Not a whole lot, except stink, rot, and get worse. So we have to understand that at the moment of our regeneration, faith is passively received along with the new heart, which is the ministry of the Spirit of God. That's why I said your faith does not initiate this union. It doesn't start it. It's a Trinitarian work. He does it to you. Something has happened to you. However, as I read earlier, 2 Peter chapter 1, just because our saving faith is passively given to us doesn't mean that the rest of our Christian life is passive as well. We do not let go and let God. That is not a Christian teaching. So what about the role of faith in the life of the believer? Is that active or is that passive? Well, the Bible teaches that it's clearly active. It's active. John chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, but it's just coming into my mind. The Jews of Jesus' day asked him, what do we need to do to inherit eternal life? Here's the answer he gave them in John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's your work. Once you've been regenerated, that's your work. Believe. And don't stop. Don't stop believing. That's why I read 2 Peter. Apply all diligence to this Christian life. Exercise spiritual sweat. You got to work out. You must faithfully study the scriptures and faithfully walk them out as long as you live. This is hard. In fact, it's impossible without the Spirit of God. It's impossible without the Spirit of God. But Christ has given you everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. You're well equipped. And you know what? There's only one way to get strong. You got to lift the bar. You got to lift the weight on the bar, and you got to keep doing it. And so that's our Christian life. We have to continue to depend upon the power he provides, and the work that we're called to do primarily is belief. Writing on this subject, Henry Scogel, a Scottish theologian and minister who lived in the 17th century, said in his small book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, quote, the root of the divine life is faith. Its chief branches are love for God, charity to man, purity, and humility. However common and ordinary these things may seem, they are laden with such consequences and importance that the tongue of neither man nor angel can utter anything more weighty or excellent. Faith roots us into the flow of the divine life like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Faith provides us with access to the nourishment needed for our souls to work out our salvation as we grow stronger and stronger. Faith will bring you to the Bible every single day to seek the face of Christ as we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And faith will enable you to keep entrusting yourself to God when the world around you is crumbling. Many of you are going through some very difficult times. I know. Don't stop trusting the Lord who saved you. Do not lean on your own understanding. Rest heavily in this doctrine that you have been united to the Lord of glory. So, to sum up our first two points, the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, not only to produce this union to our Lord, but also to strengthen and sustain this union by grace through faith. The third subpoint is where we're going to spend most of our time today. This union is primarily viewed in the Bible through four metaphors: the vine and the branches, the sanctuary of God and its stones, a head and its body, a husband and a wife. So let's turn to John chapter 15 to see the first metaphor of the vine and the branches. And in these four metaphors, we're going to see those six elements that I discussed earlier worked out. John chapter 15, a famous chapter, a phenomenal chapter, one that you should be intimately acquainted with from this point forward. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but essentially, Jesus is the true vine, which means he's the stock of blessing given to the world. There's a lot more we could say about this metaphor, but take this. He is the stock of blessing given by the Father through which the divine life flows, and believers are the branches through whom the life of God produces fruit. This is where we get this construction in the New Testament: from him, through him, and to him. Think about the vine and the branches. The life of God flows through the vine, out through the branches to produce fruit back up to God. It's a beautiful system. Has beautiful symmetry. But this metaphor highlights this particular element. Our union to Christ is what we call a vital union, meaning you have no life apart from the vine. It's vital. Your vital signs are pumping if you're connected to the vine. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In John 15:5, we see that this vital relationship produces fruit, as I've mentioned. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? It's vital. You cannot produce any fruit apart from the Lord. And our fruit has an effect on us. It reinforces our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It assures you of your salvation. And thus, it increases your joy. Look at John 15, 8 through 11. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. We are the branches united to the vine, and we have no share in the divine life apart from this vital union. You cannot produce fruit for God. If you are not in Christ, your good works are at best bitter fruit in the mouth of God. At best. So, the fruit you produce is either from God, by His power, and ultimately for His enjoyment, or the fruit you produce is either from man, by man's power, and ultimately for man's enjoyment, since God does not accept it unless you are in Christ. Are you in? Or are you out? The next metaphor is Christ as the sanctuary of God and believers as the stones. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 say this, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Jesus Christ." The same sort of system, from God, through God, for God. Here's the amazing thing about this metaphor. As the Holy Spirit continues to regenerate more and more and more and more people, uniting them to Christ, the sanctuary of God continues to expand, 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 expand until it covers the whole face of the earth. As it was meant to do, by the way. And this process of expansion of God's sanctuary continues until the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 21:22, listen to this. "And I saw no sanctuary in it." The Apostle John describing the vision that he's seeing, speaking of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the sanctuary. He says, I saw no sanctuary in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its sanctuary. Remember what I read for our call to worship? God says, I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell with them. Because you are the sanctuary of God. This highlights our spiritual union, but this will break your mind. This is our mystical union to Jesus Christ. It's mystical in the sense that it's not fully comprehensible. It's not fully comprehensible. It defies human reason, human logic, human understanding. It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming to realize this truth. It's no wonder that in Ephesians chapter 1, 2 and 3, that Paul takes two separate opportunities to pray for the believers, that they would understand these things. That's why Pastor Sam has continually said, "Do you know what's happened to you?" It's incredible. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that He intends for you to grasp something of these truths. Beware if you are sitting there thinking, this is way over my head. Most of the people in the congregation in Ephesus were likely slaves, uneducated. You don't have to have a PhD to understand this stuff. I don't have a PhD. I don't have a bachelor's degree. I'm working on it. I'm only saying that to encourage you. Don't fall prey to, well, this is just too theological, I can't get it, and I'm done. That's not what God intends. He intends for you to be nourished by these things, to be encouraged by these things. How else are you going to go out and fight against the spiritual kingdom of darkness? You can't do it in your own strength. You must be nourished by these things. Here's the cool thing. You don't need a lot to become energized. Just a little spiritual food will do a great deal for you. feed on these truths, be strengthened by them so that you can exercise your faith and become a part of the building of God's sanctuary through evangelizing the lost. This is how the sovereign God has ordained his sanctuary to be built, through you. And this metaphor of God's sanctuary also highlights the fact that our union to Christ is everlasting. It's eternal, indissolvable. The bonds are unbreakable, which is the express teaching of the New Testament. God the Father has foreordained you to become a part of this sanctuary for all eternity if you're in Christ. God the Father has foreordained you to become a fruit-bearing branch connected to the vine if you're in Christ. And God the Father has foreordained you to be a member in the body of Christ. And that's our next metaphor. The metaphor of Christ as our head and us being members of his body can be found many places, but Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'd commend those for your own study. Let me just quote two texts. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. That's 1 Corinthians 12:27. Ephesians 4, 4 says there is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling. This metaphor of the head and the body describes all the elements of our union that I've talked about already, that it's vital, that it's spiritual, that it's mystical, that it's eternal. But it also points out two other elements, that it's organic or relational. And I'll explain that in a moment, but it has to do with our vertical and horizontal relationships. And that our union is personal. God chose you. Not just a mass of humanity, he chose you. He chose you. So, how is it organic? What does that even mean? Well, it's really relational. The fact that our union is organic describes this vertical and horizontal relationship. There's a two-way traffic happening here. You're really a conduit for the Lord. This describes really your entire Christian life. That you pray that you would do the will of the Father, that he would do his will through you. You depend upon his power, looking to Jesus Christ as your model, and then you go out and you serve one another, or you evangelize the lost. This is what it means to have an organic union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It describes the vertical and horizontal elements of this relationship that we enjoy. But not only is it communal within the church, but it's personal, like I said. You don't lose your identity just because you're in the church now. This isn't spiritual communism here. This is, you are individually, it says, members of it, meaning the body. And you will stand before God. You will stand before Christ at the end of this life here. And he will evaluate whether or not you were faithful to do what he had asked you to do. Indeed, what he's commanded you to do as your Lord. And he will then reward you based on your faithfulness. He won't judge your sin. Why? It's already been judged at the cross. You as an individual, united to Jesus Christ, will stand before the love of your life in eternity. That's because you've been personally united to Christ, but not only Christ, the Father. Listen to John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Do you understand what that's meaning? That if you're in Christ right now, God the Father is dwelling in you. That's encouraging. That's encouraging to know that you are individually known and loved by the triune creator of the universe. What grace. What mercy. Isaiah 57, 15 says this, "For thus says the one high and lifted up, who dwells forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the crushed and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the crushed. Are you lowly? Are you down and out? What condescension from this awesome being to dwell with you. There is no greater gift that can be given other than the Trinity dwelling with you. You have the love of the Father, even though you are an enemy of God. You have been given life, even though you were content in your deadness before he saved you. And even though you hated him, he still loved you. He still loved you. That's what our union to Christ means. That you have everything pertaining to life and godliness. The final metaphor, and this is, I saved the best for last on these ones, is Christ as our husband and the church as his bride. Every element of the union is found in this. Every single element is found in Christ as the husband of the church. What this means, this is of paramount importance. Listen, this means that because Christ is your husband, you have a new representative before God's throne. You have new representation before God. Think with me for a moment. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had both sinned, who did God speak to first? Who? Adam. Adam. God spoke to the husband first. He did this because Adam was what we call the federal head, the representative of the party of two. Husbands, you are responsible and represent your wife before the throne of God. Adam not only represented his wife, Eve, but he also represented the whole of humanity. The whole of humanity was represented by our federal head, which was Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This is the doctrine of federal headship. Very easy to understand. Listen, we're Americans. We know what a federal government is, right? The federal government represents internationally all 50 states. So that what the federal government does affects all of us. So, as Adam is the federal head of his wife, Eve, and of the old creation, that is the creation that is dead, so is Christ the head of his wife, the church, and of the new creation that is filled with life. Christ is our federal head, and this places us under new representation before God. But it also reveals Christ's care for his love, Christ's tender compassion for his church. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me for just a moment, if you will. Turn to it. I'll have you look at just a few verses. Ephesians chapter 5, specifically in verses 22 through 33, you have this whole doctrine of federal headship being applied by the Apostle Paul. He applies it to the husband-wife relationship. But there's an eternal reality from which this earthly relationship of husband and wife finds its root. And that is in Christ as the husband of his bride. And it reveals his tender care. Look at verse 25. It speaks of how the husband of the church has sacrificed himself, how he's died for her, how he's given himself up for her to save her from her own voluntary bondage to sin. This is what our husband has done. Verse 26 and verse 29, this tells us that he nourishes his wife, that he sanctifies his bride with his own word, providing everything that she needs for godliness and for life. It shows us how he tenderly loves and cherishes her, giving her all that is needed. But there's something even more grand that being the wife of Christ means. Being under Christ's headship means this, that you and I, if you are in Christ, take on his name. Now think with me for a moment. When a bride takes a groom's name, that portends a lot. She now has right to the family estate. When Christ married the bride, when the bride took his name, she gained access to the family estate. The inheritance of heaven is yours because of his name. It's his by divine right, and he's given it to you. The church receives all the spiritual blessings of heaven, both corporately and personally. You get the love, the care, the provision of the triune God of the universe. You married up. Big time. Thank you, Lord. I hear you. Just listen to how Jesus himself talks about the name. Go to John 17 for me. Go to John chapter 17. This reality that we take on the name of Jesus Christ, I really would love to do an entire sermon on it. Multiple sermons. It's incredible. And I'm just giving you a little taste so that you can have a structure to build on later. But listen to how Jesus talks about the name in John 17. Look at verse 11 with me, and then we'll go to verses 22 through 26. He says in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, speaking of his disciples. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. The bride has taken the name of God. This is what the commandment means when it says, don't bear the name of God in vain. It doesn't mean don't use his name as an expletive. It means live like a follower of Christ because you bear his name. Look at verses 22 through 26 with me. He expands this concept. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Church, you have the guarantee of heaven and the guarantee of the Father's love if you are in Christ. Are you in or are you out? If you're in, I want to move to our second point, which are the consequences of this union. So now you've seen it. You've seen the four metaphors. You've just gotten a scoop off the top of what's in those. We're going to build on that as we walk through the book of Ephesians. It is the underlying reality that all the doctrines are built off of. So now that you know the character of this union and how it came about and what it is, I want to tell you what it is not. And I want to tell you that by way of explaining the consequences. And they're in two categories. And these two categories will help you see what is true and help you see what is false. So the first category, the objective consequences. These are just statements of fact about you. This is who you are. And they refer primarily to your new position in Christ. Number one, you have new representation, as we just discussed, because of Christ's headship. So it's true then to say this, you have gone from being in Adam to being in Christ. What is false to conclude from this is that you are now a little God. That's wrong. And yet, there are some who teach that that is true. That is the error known as the mystical or essential error. The mystical or essential error says your soul, your essence, has been submerged into the divine essence so that you are now God. That's not Christianity. That's Near Eastern religion. Being in Christ, having him represent you, does not mean that you are Christ. Just like Mandy being my wife doesn't mean that she's now me. We're one, but we're individuals. That's why the personal union is a critical element of our union. You are not a little God. The second objective reality here, or consequence, is that you've been adopted by the Father and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You have a new family. You have a new nature. So it's true then to conclude this. You have gone from being in the family of Satan to being in the family of Christ. We know how this happened. The Trinity did all of the work himself. What is false to conclude is that in order to gain access into this family, you must be baptized or you must take the Lord's table. You must participate in the sacraments. That's false. Participation in the sacraments assumes you're already in the family. But there are many who teach this sacramentarian error. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you gain access into this union with Christ by partaking of that, by partaking of baptism. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when you partake of the Lord's table, which we're going to take of in just a moment, when you are baptized, that you're already in the family, that you already have a new nature. And so it's important to know that you're not saved because you've taken the sacraments. You're not saved by and through the church. You're saved because God saved you, and he did it personally. The third objective consequence is that you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You have new life in you. So it's true to conclude that your union to Christ is a union of life. It's a union of life. And it's false to conclude that your union to Christ is just a union of fellowship. This is what I call the fellowship error. People that teach this don't believe that the union is a vital union, to use the technical sense. They don't believe Christ dwells in you. They just believe that you're hanging out with them and you have a union of association, that you have a union of love and sympathy and friendship and just respect, but he's not my life. He's not my Lord. He's my Savior, though. I want all the goods. That's false. That is false. The Bible does not talk about our union as a union of association. It talks about our union as a union of life. Look at Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I already read Galatians 2:20 to you. Paul conceptualized his whole life as being dead. And the life that he lives now in the flesh is Christ's life. So we don't have a union of association. We have a union of life. Amen? Now, it's sad to say, but many Christians live their lives as if they only have a union of association. Maybe you live your life like this. Maybe you have your life over here that's associated with Jesus, and then there's this other thing, this like religious thing that you do. I hope you've seen how impossible that is at this point. You are united with a union of life. So our objective consequences then refer to new representation, a new family, a new nature, and a new life. And understanding these rightly helps you to not be deceived. The subjective consequences are really the application of today's sermon. As we close, I want you to just listen in very carefully. There's only two things to apply here, without just saying the whole Bible applies to this. You should be internally motivated, subjectively motivated, to fellowship with this triune God and to live a life of worship. You should be subjectively motivated, if you are in Christ, to live in fellowship with this triune God and to have your entire life be about worship. Again, this is why Paul took two opportunities to pray in Ephesians 1 through 3. That you would understand these things, that you would be motivated to do them, even when it's hard, even when life is crumbling around you, even when you don't see how this is gonna work out, you can know he does. He does. So this union should motivate you. The Apostle Paul and all elders worth their salt, they want you to understand the hope that you've been called to. They want you to understand the glorious inheritance of the saints. They want you to understand the surpassing greatness of his power towards you who believe. They want you to comprehend the incomprehensible love of Jesus Christ, which is all made possible by the union. So the question then is, well, how do I fellowship with the triune God? How do I do these things? You know the answer. How do you fellowship with the Lord? Focus on getting to know him. Don't just focus on getting to know doctrine if that doctrine is divorced from the deity. Know Jesus Christ through the study of the word, through heartfelt and earnest prayer of the word, through sacrificing your wants, your desires for his wants, his desires. That's how you'll know. And that's how you'll fellowship with the triune God. This has all been given to you. So fellowship with him. Ephesians 4, verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. In order to mature in the Lord, in order to fellowship with this God, you must grow in your knowledge of Christ, and you must grow in holiness. And he will do this if you focus, if you exercise spiritual sweat in this regard. And this is wonderfully encouraging because the world does not get to enjoy fellowship with God. You do. Your lost neighbor does not. Go tell them. Go tell them. And at one point along this question, I want you to allow your elders to help you in growing in holiness. I want you to allow one another to assist you in growing in your knowledge of the word. Listen to the heart cry coming from the mouth of the Apostle Paul. This is what true pastors sound like in their own minds. Galatians 4:19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. That's a pastor worth his salt. That's not a rock star guy that travels the world. That's a pastor who is in the trenches with you, who's at your deathbed, who's at your house, fellowshipping with you. That's their heart cry. They want Christ formed in you. 2 John 1:4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we received commandment from the Father. What does a pastor get excited about? Growth in holiness in the congregation. Your elders have been given to you by Christ to equip you for the work of ministry, to provide a model of holiness for you, and to shepherd you. Colossians 1:28, this is the motivation and the aim of a pastor. Him we proclaim, the Lord Jesus Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's our motivation. That's our aim. Be willing to let us help you. So that's how you fellowship with the triune God. But how do you live a life of worship? It's simple. Very simple. Reorient your priorities. It's simple. It's not easy. Reorient your priorities. Stop desiring the things of the world and desire the things of God. Make your life about three things: exalting Christ, edifying one another, building each other up, and evangelizing the lost. Three things. Reorient your priorities around those three things: exalting Christ, edifying one another, evangelizing the lost. That's how you live a life of worship. As I close, I want to read Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. This is really our point of application. Because we've been united to Jesus Christ, these are our marching orders in the book of Colossians. Verse 1 through 4, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. Believer, when you were saved, when you were grafted in, you died in order to live to God. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep your mind on him. You lack absolutely nothing to reorient your life to exalting him, edifying one another, and evangelizing the lost. So give everything that you've got for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We're really at a loss for words. You've done everything for us. And you've just called us into fellowship with you to put off the old man that is corrupted by the sinful nature and to put on the new man whose mind is the mind of Christ, that has been created in true righteousness and holiness. Help us, oh Spirit of God, help us. Help us to exalt you, Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to edify one another and help us to evangelize the lost. God, please do these things in us and through us for your own glory's sake. Amen.